Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 to 29. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we're in a series on Sunday mornings looking at the book of Revelation. And over the last few weeks, we've been in chapter 2, and chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation consist of seven letters to seven churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. John, who wrote Revelation, sent these letters via a postman who went from Patmos. We've been calling him Postman Pat. And he's been transporting these letters to the seven churches, to describing to them how God views the church. And as we look at these letters, we'll see not just what these churches are like, but what churches generally are like and what churches should be like. This morning we're looking at the church in Thyatira. Thyatira was a city which was characterized by its economy, by the works that it did. It was a city that was known particularly for industry, for textiles, for metalwork. Trade and traders were at the heart of city life. In Acts chapter 16, Paul meets a woman called Lydia from Thyatira in a place called Philippi in Greece, and she's there selling expensive purple cloth. If the city had an emblem, it'd be the bee, because this was a hard-working city distinguished for its economy. And just as work is at the center of city life, so works are at the center of this letter. Now, we know as Christians that Christianity is about God's grace. We know that salvation is by grace. It's not by what you do, it's by what Jesus has done. It's not by how you perform, but how he performed dying on that cross. Salvation is by grace. And yet, how you live your life really matters. Living a holy life is really important. Not because if you live a holy life, that will save you, but if you live a holy life, it's evidence of your salvation. You see, just as apples on an apple tree are evidence that the tree is an apple tree, just as pears are evidence that that tree that they grow on is a pear tree, so holiness, good works, are evidence that God's grace has been at work in our lives. And so holiness is the issue here in the church. And there's three things I want us to see, three things I think we can learn about holiness and about this church and about our church and about us as individuals and what we should be like. I want us to see the works in the church, then the word to the church, and then the way for the church. The works in the church, the word to the church, and the way for the church. First of all, the works of the church. The first thing we're taught about this church is that in lots of ways it was a really good church. We're told that Jesus knows about the works, and the works are good. I know your love. I know your faith. I know your service. I know your patient endurance. You know, this is a church which was characterized in many ways by good works. They loved one another. If somebody had come to a service at the church, they would have been welcomed with open arms. It was a church which wouldn't have been judgmental. It would have been accepting and welcoming and loving. It would have been a church that helped one another. It would have been a church that served the community outside. You know, Thyatira would have been proud of this church because of the sort of works of service that they did. They might have run a night shelter. They might have had a food bank. This was a church to be proud of. And it was a church that really believed the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. They really believed in Jesus Christ. They really believed that he died and that he rose again. They weren't going through the motions on a Sunday morning. They really believed this stuff. And they wanted others to believe it as well. The patient endurance that he's spoken about is always used in connection to witnessing and evangelism. They wanted other people to know the good news and the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. And we're told that this church, the latter works, were better than the first. This was a church that was growing. This was a church that was doing more in terms of service, more in terms of love. This was a church that was growing in faith. This was a church that drew people in. This was a church that was successful. In many ways, it was the opposite to the first church we looked at, which was the church in Ephesus. In Ephesus, they were sound as a pound, but they were dead as a doornail. Here, the church is full of love and faith and service. There's no passengers in this church. This is a church to emulate in so many ways. And yet, although there's lots of good things happening, there's one bad thing happening in this church. And that is compromise. They tolerated that woman, Jezebel. Now, if you give birth to a child, I know there's been some children born recently, do not call the child Jezebel. Because it is, in the Bible, a byword for evil and idolatry. Jezebel was the strong-willed wife of an evil Israelite king called Ahab. She slaughtered the prophets of God. She encouraged the Israelites to worship other gods. And she killed innocent people. You can read about her in the story of Elijah, who she pursued and wanted to kill, although could never get her hands on. She was a terrifying woman. She'd been dead 900 years when this letter was written. But there was a woman in the church in Thyatira who was embodying her by her teaching and by her behavior. Now, Jezebel was probably not her real name, but the name Jezebel is used to try and shock the church, to try and shock us so we can actually see what's going on here. Let me paint a picture of what was going on in the church in Thyatira. As I said, in Thyatira, trade was really important. It was at the center of life, and there were lots of trade guilds, a little bit like trade unions. And you had to be a member of the guild in order to be able to set up a business. And so you'd have a guild for textile workers, a guild for metal workers, a guild for bakers, a guild for potters. And each of those guilds would have their own god. who they look to bless and prosper their work. And so in order to set up business, you had to join a guild. And in order to join the guild, you had to do what that guild did, which means you had to worship that God, pay homage to them, maybe offer incense to them. And when you did that, it wouldn't just be throwing a bit of incense on an altar, though it would be that, but it would be engaging in the worship, which often involved feasting, eating and drinking, and sleeping with prostitutes who were connected to that guild. Now, in the church in Thyatira, the prophetess Jezebel was saying to the church this: God has told me it's okay for us Christians to join those guilds and engage in those parties. It's okay for us Christians to join in that idolatry, because we know idols aren't real, and to engage in that sexual immorality and sleep with people we're not married to, because it doesn't really matter what you do with your body. In fact, you can know depths of freedom and grace when you do these things, because we're saved by grace, we're not saved by what we do. And so there were two problems in the church in Thyatira. The first problem was that some believers in the church had started accepting the teaching of Jezebel. They'd been seduced by it and had started going along to those parties and those feasts. And maybe they went along because they thought, this is going to be beneficial financially for us. You know, I can set up business and make money in the town, whereas otherwise I'm going to be poor. I'm not going to be able to do my textile work. Maybe they thought it'd be socially beneficial, because if we don't engage in city life, we could be isolated. We might be persecuted. And so some people were being drawn into this. It's always the way with false teaching. Whenever you come across false teaching results in false living, and people are seduced by it. That was the first problem, but there's a second problem. See, there were some people in the church who wouldn't go along with Jezebel, who didn't go to the parties, but wouldn't stand up to Jezebel. They wouldn't stand and say, Jezebel, you've got it wrong. It does matter who we worship. It does matter who we sleep with. It does matter what we do with our bodies. You see, there were people in the church who wouldn't do that. And so the church itself tolerated Jezebel's teaching. Now, as I've thought about this, I've thought, why would some people who didn't go along with that, why would they not stand up to Jezebel? Maybe it's because they feared the repercussions. You know, maybe they feared being called judgmental or intolerant or conservative or just being persecuted because they believed that sex was for marriage only, or because they said there's only one way to God and that's through Jesus Christ, and I'm not going to engage with these idols. Maybe they felt it wasn't an important issue. You know, there's more important issues, isn't there? You know, it's more important to be loving to other people. It's more important to believe yourself that Jesus died for you. You know, going along to these idolatrous feasts and having sex outside marriage, that's just not as important. Or maybe it's because they really liked the people who were teaching this and who were living like this. You know, I really like that person, and I wouldn't do that myself, but I'm not going to say anything against them because they're just a lovely Christian person. He's a great Christian minister and we're good friends, and I'm not going to speak and say anything about what he believes or what he's teaching. Well, the fruit in this church was mixed. There was some really good stuff happening, but there's this one really bad thing. And the problem with mixed fruit on a tree is that that's not sustainable. It's going to have to go one way or the other. Either it's going to become rotten, or it's going to become real and alive. And so Jesus, the second thing we see here, he gives a word to the church. And the word that he gives to the church is this. He says, I will give to each of you according to your works. You see, Jesus is very distinguishing. And he separates out his judgment on the church. He says there's some people in the church who are unfaithful, and they'll receive certain things. And there's other people in the church who are faithful, and they'll receive something different. See, those who are unfaithful will be judged. And they'll be judged appropriately and fairly because Jesus says he will give them what they want. You see, Jezebel and her followers were going to these idolatrous parties. They were lying on couches. They were feasting and engaging in sexual immorality. And God says, those same couches which you think bring you freedom and satisfaction will enslave you and cause you to suffer. You see, what God's saying is this. God is saying that if you choose to center your life on any other God than me, that God will ultimately enslave you and destroy you. You know, sometimes we see this clearly when somebody has an addiction, say to gambling, or to alcohol, or to drugs, and they just can't beat it. And sometimes rehab helps for a month or for 2 months, and then they're drawn back in. But Jesus is saying, whatever you give yourself to is addictive. Whatever you center your life on, that is what you will ultimately end up with. And if you give your life to anything other than me, that will destroy you. It will take your life. It won't give you life. It might be money. It might be sex. It might be a job. It might be a relationship. In many ways, it doesn't really matter what it is, because if it's not God, it can't give you life, because life comes only from God. And so everything else will sap life from you. And ultimately, God says, will destroy you. And so God, in his judgment, simply gives us over to what we want. He says, if that's what you want, that's what you'll end up with. And this judgment is a loving judgment, because God doesn't want the whole church to go astray. And so he says, these people are going to end up being destroyed as an example, so that other people won't end up dying as a result. You see, there's a judgment for those who are unfaithful, but there's a reward for those who are faithful. And the reward involves two things. And in many ways, those two things are the two things that they really wanted in Thyatira. First of all, God says that I will give you authority over the nations, and you will rule them with a rod of iron. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. See, Jesus is taking us back to Psalm 2, where God raises up his king to sit on a throne, to govern the world, and that king is Jesus Christ. And he one day will rule this world and govern all the nations of the world. And he says, anybody who is faithful, anyone who resists the temptations of Jezebel, who resists the compromise which Jezebel and her followers were engaged in, anyone who stands and holds fast to the truth in the middle of our culture, then you will reign forever and ever with me. You may end up being marginalized now. You may be overlooked for promotion. You may not be allowed to set up your business or run your business as you want. You may be socially cast out. But one day, if you stand up and stand out for me now, then you'll reign and rule forever and ever. You want influence? This is influence, eternal influence. But he says, not only will I give you authority over the nations, but I will give you the morning star. And the morning star, we're told in Revelation 22, is Jesus himself. You see, Jesus is saying this. He's saying, the satisfaction that you want from an idol, the satisfaction you want from sexual immorality, well, I can give you greater satisfaction. That satisfaction is me, myself. I'm the morning star. I'm the light in the darkness. I'm the one who will give light and life to you if you hold fast to me and trust me. And I will give you that life forever. See, if you put your trust in me, it is worth it. If you hold fast to me, it is worth it. And so the final thing we need to see is this. How can we hold fast? You know, how can we, if you have been led into idolatry, how can you repent of it? And if you are bombarded, as we all are, with temptations to cave in, to give up on Christianity, how can you hold fast? How can you stand firm? How can you not compromise? Well, the power comes from looking to a person. See, this is the way for the church. The way for the church is to look to Jesus Christ. At the start of each of these letters, there's various phrases about Jesus Christ which are mentioned in Revelation chapter 1 and brought up again in each of these letters. And they're the motivation for the church to stay faithful. To stay faithful in witnessing to God. To stay faithful to the teachings of the Bible and not to cave in. And there's three things we're told about Jesus here. The first is that he's perceptive. He has eyes like a flame of fire. See, the first reason we should repent, the first reason we should stay faithful, is because Jesus Christ sees everything. There's no point in hiding anything from him because he sees you completely. He knows all about you. He knows what goes on in your head. He knows what goes on in your heart. He knows your situation, the temptations that you face, the struggles that you're battling with. He knows all those things. And so there's nothing which you can hide from him. To him, there's no secrets hidden. To him, there's all our desires are known. He's perceptive. But he's also powerful and holy. His feet are like burnished bronze. Bronze was one of the metal products of Thyatira. And burnished bronze is pure bronze. And it's a symbol that Jesus' kingdom is a powerful kingdom, but it's a kingdom of purity and holiness. And so if you want to be a member of his kingdom, you've got to be holy and pure as well. You've got to be faithful. You've got to be righteous. His eyes are like a flame of fire. His feet are like burnished bronze. And these are the words of the Son of God. Now that phrase, the Son of God, is not found in Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, you read the phrase Son of Man. But here, John's changed that phrase from Son of Man to Son of God. And he's done so because he wants to guide our minds to another bit of the Old Testament. You see, lots of these phrases come from parts of the Old Testament. And many of them come from Daniel chapter 10, where Jesus, the coming one, is referred to as a Son of Man. But in Daniel chapter 3, he's called something different. You see, in Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the ruler of the world at the time, most important person in the world, had set up a golden image in Babylon. And he commanded everybody to bow down and worship that image when the music group started up. And if they didn't bow down to that image, anybody who refused to would be thrown into a burning fiery furnace. And three men in Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to bow down to it. The king hears about it. He's furious. He tells his servants to heat the furnace 7 times hotter and to have these men thrown into the furnace if they will not worship him. But this is what they say to him. They call before him and they say, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you on this matter of worshipping your image. If we're thrown into that blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O King. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image that you've set up. See, they are faced with a decision. Are they going to worship this idol? Are they going to join the culture around? Or are they going to say, King, we can't do that. We worship God and him alone. And that's what they say. So the king is furious. He throws them into the burning fiery furnace. And then something miraculous happens. The king expects to see these men burnt up. And instead he sees 4 men walking around in the furnace. And the fourth is like the son of the gods. See, that's a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ appears in the middle of the fiery furnace. He appears to 3 men who refuse to bow down to the idolatry of their culture, who stand firm in their faith in God, and he rescues them and saves them. And Jesus Christ saves them in the flames. He enters the flames of fire in order to rescue these men from the flames of fire. You see, Jesus Christ here is showing us the result of what will happen to all of us who refuse to bow down to idolatry. You see, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he went to the cross to pay for our sins. He went to the cross in order to save and to rescue us from the idolatry which we are all tempted to engage in, which we all have engaged in. He died on that cross. He experienced death and suffering on that cross so that through his cross we might have victory. Through his cross, everybody who puts their trust in him won't be destroyed, but will be rescued and will have life forever. You see, if you hold on to Jesus Christ, if you put your trust in him and resist the allure of idols, whatever your idol is, whatever your temptation is, if you hold on to Jesus Christ and resist it, then because of the cross, you will reign with Jesus Christ forever. And you will have satisfaction with him, the morning star, forever. And nothing will take that away. Not a hair will fall from your head. Not a flame will be able to burn you. Like these men who came out of the burning fiery furnace without even a smell of smoke on them, God will bring you to his kingdom. And there you'll reign with him forever. Let's hold fast to our faith. Let's not compromise. But let's love, let's serve, let's stand for holiness. Let's be people who make a difference. Let me pray. Lord, many of us know what it is to have succumbed to temptation and to have compromised with our culture. Some of us know what it is to have years of our lives wasted because we have compromised so much. Lord, help us to see the danger of this. Help us to stand firm in our faith, to keep looking to Jesus Christ who died for us. to hold fast to him, even if we end up suffering as a result, that we might be with you forever and forever. And Lord, if there are areas of our lives where we are compromising, Lord, show them to us. Put your finger on them. Help us to be holy and to be pure. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.